Morning, everybody. It is great to be here at Caledon Hills again. Two things I want to mention as we get started is first, what a huge privilege it is to be here. This church has been partnering with Sarah and I for, since what 2005. So 20 years now. Which is incredible. So we're so grateful for your partnership with us over all these years. The fact that we don't serve alone. Obviously, the Lord's the one who leads us, but he puts us together in team. And we're grateful for your partnership, your teaming with us over all these years. Second thing is, which I always forget, is just to bring greetings from Sarah, my wife, from our family. Obviously, I've been down for 2 weeks now. I'll be here for about 4 more days. It's really hard for the kids to be out of school for all that time. And so I'm here by myself, but I bring greetings from all of them to you with gratitude for the participation that you have with us in ministry. Sarah and I are missionaries, as mentioned, in Quebec. And probably you all know this, but just in case, I'll just give some quick background information. It's always a million things to share, but we also want to get to God's word, so I'll do my best to try and keep a balance. I'm moving this. We've been serving in Quebec for 7 years now. We're into our 8th year. Serving there, we live in a city called Blainville, which is about 40 minutes north of Montreal, right on the main highway up into the Laurentians, to Mont-Tremblant. So we like to tell people that we don't live where it's nice, but we can see it from where we live. It's like living in King City or Newmarket. You're close to the city. You're also on the road to paradise where everyone wants to get to their cottages, but we don't live there. We're just in the middle. We've been there now for 7 years working in ministry with a local church and a provincial ministry, There we go. Am I advancing that or are you advancing that, Jerry? Okay. Excellent. I'm going to go back one. So this is our family, Sarah, our two boys, Jude and Ethan, in our home where we live. And I'll just tell you a little bit about the boys. So Jude, who's 17 now, just graduated from high school in June. So, of course, the school system in Quebec's a little bit different. You go, primary school is kindergarten to grade 6, and then secondary school, high school is grade 7 to 11. And then you kind of have three options. You can stop education, you can go into a trade school, or you can go to college. But you cannot pass go, you cannot collect $200 and go to university without going to college first. So that's how the system works there. So college, which CEGEP is the acronym for it, is really a preparatory for university or a place where you can get your technical diploma, like Fanshawe, Seneca, or something like that. And so Jude is actually, he's in college. He started in mid-August, and he's getting a technical diploma in computer science, which is his passion, loves computers. We're just really proud of Jude. For those who don't know, so Jude is neurodivergent. He's on the autism spectrum. And when he was first diagnosed, you know, of course, we had lots of questions, had no idea what he was or wasn't going to be able to do. And so we took a trip this summer, he and I, just to celebrate his graduation. I said to him, you know, it's a huge deal. You should always celebrate everybody's graduation from high school. It's a real milestone. But for us, in a special way, just again, not having, when he was young, not knowing where he was going to be able to go, what he was going to be able to do, to celebrate just amazingly how God's gifted him and what he's, how he's led him and equipped him. So, you know, Jude wouldn't ever come up and do what I'm doing, but he does stuff on the computer that I don't understand. It looks like the Matrix going by when I see his computer screen. So we're just so grateful for what God is doing. He's highly intelligent. We at his graduation in September, he was on the honor roll, which was already pretty impressive. But I read the fine print, and actually you had to be on the honor roll for 3 years straight to be honored as being on the honor roll at graduation. So he kept an 80, above 80 average for the last 3 years of high school, which was something his father never did. So now we're just really proud of him. Ethan, who's 14 now and in grade 9 in high school, is really growing. Well, they're both growing. Jude's 6'1". Ethan's probably 5'8", 5'9 now. So the kids are growing up and out a little bit, but, you know, growing into himself as a a 14-year-old. He's definitely left behind the little boy, and now, which is always a bit of a sad thing as a parent. But, you know, growing into a teenager, and just this year having some really great experiences to discover what it means to follow Jesus, to serve him. So, of course, some of you might know he and Sarah went on a short-term missions trip to Honduras in January to connect with Fellowship International missionary Melody Francis and the work at Casa Hogar there. And so just a chance to be part of a team there to encourage that ministry, to work with the kids. We've been sponsoring one of the kids at the school for the last 5 years. And so a chance for both Sarah and Ethan to connect to the home where we've been involved and also to meet the one of the children that we sponsor. But just have this opportunity as the youngest person on that team to work with others and get a chance to understand what it means to just serve. Serve in that unique environment, see it cross-culturally in another context than we're in now. And over this year as well, to be part of two short-term teams of partner churches that sent teams up to Quebec, that they both said, you know, hey, does Ethan want to just spend the week with us? Be with our team, do everything we're doing. And I was surprised. I thought he'd say no, but he said yes. And so he went out with a team from Grandview and Kitchener and a team from Emmanuel and Barry, and just with other teens his own age. There aren't many Christians around us or his own age. And so to be with a team, to just kind of get that experience, to be encouraged in his faith, to serve with others, it was just a huge encouragement for us. And we're continue to wait and pray to see what God's going to do in his life and how he's going to lead him. So we're super proud of our kids, of course, and you know where they're at right now, and constantly praying for them as they engage in the world and in a place that's so, just opposed to the gospel, really. So for those who don't know, that's a bit about our family. But in terms of us in ministry, we are in Quebec. And many people will first ask why you're in Quebec. So I usually like to tell people two statistics that help to understand why we're in Quebec. Why is Quebec a mission field? And you may have heard this already from Pierre and Jeanine Bilduc when they were here. But I just give these two things. One is 1%. So in Quebec, again, it's impossible to get exact numbers. But from all the research we've done, we would say 1% of people in Quebec would be people who would claim to be followers of Jesus and evidenced by a regular engagement in a local evangelical church. So 1%, right? 1% is sometimes a tough number to hold on to of the over 9 million people that live in Quebec. But 1% really is this. And a friend of mine did this activity once in a coffee shop in Montreal. He sat down, looked out the window, and he just started to count. So he counted 1 to 99, and then he counted one more. And he said, that last person is a believer. The other 99 are lost without Jesus. So that's the reality of where we live in Quebec, and that's why we need to be engaged in gospel work there and sending gospel workers, missionaries to Quebec to be involved, because the believers, the community of believers is small, evidenced again by the fact that the second number that I like to tell people is 1 for every 106,000. That's 1 church for every 106,000 people on average in Quebec. When you get further out into the regions, further into the remote areas, that number, the percentage goes down, of course. But think about that. So how many people live, I mean, Caledon Hills, what is the larger area called here? It's called Caledon. Okay. So you have Caledon Hills, Caledon Village. How many of the Caledons are there? Caledon East. There we go. There's so many Caledons. So how many people live in Caledon? Do we know? Yes, Janet. Do you know? 60,000. So imagine Caledon, if this is a township, the area of Caledon, plus maybe another area added onto it, maybe Orangeville or a chunk of Orangeville, and it's like all that together, you have one church. And that church, if it's anything like most of the churches in Quebec, is going to be between 40 and 70 people. So 40 to 70 people, you're the light of the gospel for 100,000 people around you. That's the challenge of Quebec. That's what we're living in. And that's, again, the need to pray. Pray for Quebec. Pray for the work of the gospel. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers to Quebec, because we believe the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so for us, we went to serve in Quebec in 2018 to work really with one vision, one ultimate goal, which is really to see that number of 1% change, even to just 2%, to double. which would radically transform the spiritual landscape of Quebec. And so we're doing that in two ways. One with a local church, Ecclesia, in Saint-Jérôme, which is a hub city like Barrie, about 20 minutes north of us in the Laurentians. And then with a team called Mission Quebec, which I'll tell you about in just a second. So with our local church, Ecclesia, we're serving with them really to help in, put in place a vision, a regional vision, to see this movement of disciple-making, of disciples who are mature, growing in their maturity in Christ, evidenced by being on mission with him. And so our church is right kind of in the center. You'll see this map. This is the map you see when you first walk in our church. And it's a reminder always to us that our vision, our God-sized vision, is for our region. That we would see disciples made across our region who are making disciples, and we're able then to see churches planted in all the major communities across the region, our region, the Laurentians, in Quebec. And so Sarah and I have the great privilege to work with this church. I'm one of the elders at the church, and we're helping to establish this vision, move it forward, engage our people in that vision. That's not our vision, but really God's vision for his people, his creation across the region of the Laurentians. We've seen some great things happen at the church. We really did think during the pandemic that the church might close. You know, who knows? There were lots of challenges. But since then, since 2021, we have just seen the church grow exponentially, and not because of a program necessarily, and not because of just people coming from other churches, but really because we've seen people come from off the street into our church and who have come to Christ, evidenced by, in the last 2.5, 3 years, over 50 people have been baptized in the church, which is, we would love to say, you know, it was great for our church. We're watching it happen in different places. Church next door to us in Terrebonne-Mascouche has seen the same thing happen. And so it's not typical. We're just watching God really pour out his spirit and call people to himself. A lot of people come to church. We've heard the same similar stories. It's like, it's not because, you know, we were doing something in the community necessarily that drew them in, but they just woke up and said, I need to go to church. I don't know how many people say that, but in Quebec, it, like, nobody said that. Nobody would walk in the doors of a church for any reason. But we've just watched people. I met a couple a while back that said the same thing. They said, you know, we're just having a lot of trouble in our marriage and with our kids, and we just kind of one day looked at each other and said, maybe we need to go to church. Incredible. And so we want to go out. We want to be out in the community and be on mission in the harvest, but we're have been encouraged to see God calling people to himself and having them come into the church and be baptized. And so right now, our church, Ecclesia, we are probably about 120 members, and on an average Sunday morning, about 200 people that are there. About 80 of those are kids. And so it's just changed the dynamic of our church. We have, I mean, it's wonderful to have that many children, but it is a massive logistical problem. Finding the helpers, finding the space. We just went through another renovation in our building to try and make more classroom space for these children that are there. So we praise the Lord for how he's been blessing the church, what he's doing in the lives of people. And again, want to be faithful to see that, to really develop and disciple the people in our midst, that they grow in him. And then what we say was our kind of our three mission words. We want them to discover Jesus, grow in him, and then shine for him. And so we're praying that we'll see more and more of that in the days and weeks and months to come. At the same time, as part of that regional vision, we've been part of helping to replant a church in the area of Mont-Tremblant, about an hour north of Saint-Jérôme. There is very little, I mean, there's, again, small amount of churches for the population, but when you go further north, the numbers drop even more. And so in our area, there are almost no evangelical churches. And so there was a church that was already there of about 15 members that had been there for many, many years. And then we wanted to plant a new church. And so in the end, God brought us together and we replanted the church in Mont-Tremblant. Just recently in February, we started meeting regularly, the two groups, our church planting team and the established church, to be a light of the gospel in this area of Mont-Tremblant. And so this is where we meet. It's an old United Church in a small village called Arundel in English. And so we started meeting regularly February. By beginning of July, We chose a new name, voted for a new name called Le Rocher, which means the rock. And so the rock of Mont-Tremblant is Jesus Christ, and we want to shine that out to the community. I have the great privilege to be part of the leadership transition team for this church. We're praying and that we will, this church will move towards autonomy with their own elders, their own leaders. This was our launch for this ministry year in August. We did what we call an épluchette de blé d'Inde, the corn roast together, and we had over 100 people at the church with us. Not because they're not all members or part of that church, but we were just encouraged to see that many people out celebrating and assembling together, worshiping together. It's been definitely a challenge in many ways, but we've just seen the Lord work in the same ways at Ecclesia. We've seen new people come in off the street, out of the community. One of the couples, a family, said, you know, we just thought we needed to go to church. They don't know the difference between one church and the other. And they just chose, but God led them to this church. This is one Sunday where I was preaching, and we're just encouraged to see people coming in and are hearing the gospel for the first time. In fact, people who are right now, we're just recognizing, you know, struggling with that and realizing, you know, as they hear the gospel, understanding they need to surrender their lives to Christ and understanding more and more what that means and wrestling with that. And so we continue to pray the Lord would, through his Spirit, continue to call people to himself, enlighten them to the reality of the gospel and who he is, and that they would surrender their hearts, their lives to him. So this is what we're doing on a local level in our region, and then working with our Mission Quebec team, which is really a team of our Fellowship French region. The fellowship of over 500 churches is split up into five regions. So we have this region that you're in is Feb Central. And in Quebec, it's our what we call ABEC. It's our Fellowship French region. So Mission Quebec works as a team of our region with a focus on the mission field. Unlike all our other regions, Quebec is an unreached mission field. And so we focus on that in three areas, both to promote the reality of the mission field around the world, to work with our local churches to plant churches, new churches, and to recruit and supervise missionaries to come in. And so that's my responsibility, and Sarah works with me in administration, but I oversee our field, so we call that our missionary collective in Quebec. This is our vision, really, to double. We want to go from 1% to 2%, which may not sound like a lot, but it will double the number of believers. It won't double necessarily the amount of churches, but we really would see a double in the number of followers of Jesus actively engaged in the mission would change dramatically the landscape, spiritual landscape of Quebec. And so that's what we're praying for with our team. Sarah and I, as we work with that, I oversee our missionaries, maybe. Jerry's going to help me. Or not. There we go. I oversee our missionary collective, we call it, which we have 17 missionary units who serve as a part of our team in partnership with local Fellowship French churches. So the Bolducs, for example, are one of the missionaries that work within our collective, and I oversee them. And really, we wanted to develop a structure that will allow missionaries to serve well in alignment with local churches. And so that's really what our mandate is, to help our missionaries integrate into the culture and language, to serve well with supervision, with coaching, and with pastoral care. And so we really want our missionaries and our local churches to work kind of in a very integrated manner, working well together, and to be well cared for the long term. That's always been our vision. We want our missionaries to serve as long as God wants them there, but in a healthy way for the long term. And so it's a huge privilege to work both regionally and then also provincially in this vision to see the landscape, spiritual landscape of Quebec radically change. And so we thank you for your prayers, that you would continue to pray with us for both these things, for the church plant, replant in Mont-Tremblant, Le Rocher, for Ecclesia, for our regional vision that we share with Le Rocher, and then for Mission Quebec, for Mission Quebec and the work of the gospel, that we might see the number of believers in Quebec move from 1% to 2%. And you can pray that Luke 10:2 prayer, that the Lord of the harvest would send out more laborers because the harvest is plentiful. So there's a quick update. If you have any more questions or any more things you'd like to know, just come and see me after the service. If you don't have our prayer card, feel free to pick that up. It's in the back in the foyer on the table there in the center of the foyer. We appreciate your partnership through prayer, through finances, through encouragement with us as we serve the Lord together in Quebec. As we continue to think about the work of the gospel, we're going to turn to God's word. And I want to share with you just a quick story about a friend of mine named Joe, who we've known for about 5 years now. And I met Joe first through a neighbor, a good friend who has a home renovation company. And so Joe was working for him, and we contracted our friend to redo our kitchen, which was in desperate need of being renovated because the doors were falling off all the cupboards. There were just problems everywhere. And so we had him come in. He sent Joe. So Joe came to work on our kitchen. I ripped it all out and then said, "Joe, here's a blank slate. Go nuts." And so he came into work for us. And I'd already heard a little bit about Joe, but got to know him when he came to work for us. And so Joe's kind of a typical Quebecois guy of his age. He, on the surface, you know, seemed to be just like, life's great. It was a crazy life from my perspective, but, you know, from generally speaking, seemed like he had it all together. He was doing fine. He was enjoying life. He had a good job. He kind of seemed to, you know, be carefree. He was living the dream. He had bought all the toys that he kind of wanted for somebody living up in the north. He had the four-wheelers, the snowmobiles, all that kind of stuff, a dirt bike. And, you know, just you would think from the outside, like, okay, this guy's, he's doing just fine. But you don't know, like all of us, is behind this mask, behind the screen, what's really going on. And what was going on in Joe's life was a mess. And his life was a lot messier than probably anybody knew. He spent most of his days drinking and smoking pot and just lost, dissatisfied. So outwardly, a lot of people would just say, well, he's doing really well. He's kind of exactly where I might want to be. But on the inside, Joe was dying. And then something happened. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning as we look really into God's word. Because Joe's story makes me think a lot about mission. Something we don't often think about, which might seem like a weird thing to transition to. But the reality is it's about mission because Joe was living for something. Whether he knew it or not, he really had kind of a focus. He was working towards something. Unfortunately, that something wasn't doing anything for him, wasn't filling up, wasn't meeting his real needs. But ultimately, when we think about mission, we think about kind of what drives us, what moves us forward, what influences what we do, our actions, our priorities. Everybody's living for something. Whether we realize it or not, we're all living for something. And we might be living for something different than what we say we're living for, or we might be living for exactly what we say we're living for, but oftentimes we don't take the time to step back and really think about, well, what is everything that I put my energy into, that I prioritize, what is it moving me towards? What am I hoping to accomplish with what I'm doing? The funny thing is that businesses try to make that very clear. I mean, ultimately we know businesses are really about making money, but they all have mission statements that help us to understand kind of their raison d'être, their reason for being, what they do, what they're hoping to accomplish. For some, you know, it could be very different, but they usually have a bold statement that declares why they exist. So I took a quick look online to see a couple that we would all know. The first is Netflix. So they give us their mission statement, which is to entertain the world. Well, I'm sure to some degree they're achieving that mission. And so Coca-Cola, they say, this is a great one, I love this one because I think it's really like out of touch with reality. But, you know, they say their mission statement is to refresh the world, to inspire moments of optimism and happiness, to create value and make a difference. It's funny, like, do they know what they make? It's just fizzy sugar water, but that's what they're telling you they're about. So everything that they're trying to do moves towards that. We know that under the surface, it's all about making money, but this is what they say they're about. So Google, we might think, is to take over the world, but they say their mission statement is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. So this is why they exist. This is what they're moving towards. Now, when we moved from profit to not-for-profit organizations, this is where we start to see a little bit more how this mission statement really rings true. So Make-A-Wish Foundation, they say, together we create life-changing wishes for children with critical illnesses, which is tells you everything you need to know about Make-A-Wish Foundation. The other is the American Red Cross, where they say their mission statement is to prevent and alleviate human suffering in the face of emergencies. So these statements, again, typically we would say they give us a snapshot of what this organization is all about, what drives them, what motivates their decisions, their strategies, their actions, really everything they do. And so when we turn to, so for businesses, that's easy, but we all don't kind of have this pasted on our Facebook page or whatever. You know, we don't wear it as a medallion and say, hey, everybody, this is my mission statement. People see our mission statement in what we do. And as Christians, when we think about what our purpose is, it would make sense that we would turn to Jesus. As Christ followers, we'd say, okay, well, shouldn't my mission statement resemble in some way Jesus's? And so we turn to Jesus and we say, okay, Jesus, what's your mission statement? What's your purpose? What did you give your life for? And as we dig into God's word, we don't have to guess. It's right there, I think, plain as day, from basically Genesis all the way to Revelation. But Jesus makes it very clear in his life on earth, both what he did and what he said. And so this morning, I want to look at a passage that will kind of bring this to light. Jesus, in his own word, tells us what his mission statement is. And it's a passage that you've probably all read before. And if you, like me, grew up in Sunday school, you've heard it a million times. But I hope this morning we'll be able to listen to it with fresh ears and with open hearts to what God might want to say to us and how, like anything else in Scripture, there are deep layers to the word that God has given us and how he reveals himself to us and what he wants to say to us. So before we dive into the passage, let me just pray. And as we open God's word together and look for how he wants to teach us and shape us. Father, we're so grateful for your word that is evidence again that you want us to know you, that you seek us out. Lord, that you want to continue to not only reveal yourself, but to work in our hearts, in our lives, and through us for your glory. So I pray this morning that you, as we open your word, that you would, through your spirit, would be teaching us. Lord, that your will would be what is happening. And we pray that your will would be done in our hearts, in our lives, in this place, for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to take a look at Luke 19, verses 1 to 10, which is the famous passage about Zacchaeus, which again you probably have all heard many times. But let's open this passage with just an open heart to what God wants to teach us. So here in Luke 19, verses 1 to 10, Jesus is in Jericho, and this is what we read. He entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So, running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, he's gone to stay with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today, salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So this morning we're going to start at the end, which always seems like a funny way to start. But we're starting at the end because what Jesus says in this last verse, in verse 10, really is the lens through which we need to see the rest of this passage and understand who Jesus is and what his mission is. Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus is not actually unique. There's many interactions that he has with others. Like just at the end of verse chapter 18, Jesus has an interaction with a blind man. And that interaction is similar in the sense of showing us what Jesus is all about, what his mission statement is. But this passage, these 10 verses, is just a wonderful kind of summary of that mission statement from Jesus in his own words. and through his actions. So here in verse 10, Jesus says very plainly, clearly, what is it? What is his mission? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Wow, what a wonderful sort of summary of, okay, what is Jesus all about? He came to seek and to save the lost. There's a lot in there to unpack. But we're just kind of going to look at this. You know, it's not a casual remark. Jesus doesn't just kind of go, well, you know, I'm just here to do this thing. It's serious. And it's deep. It's the why behind what he was doing. Everything that he was doing from the day his ministry started till the end was about this thing, seeking to save the lost. If we ever wondered, like, why did Jesus come? Like, what was the point? This is it. You can point right to this verse. This is why Jesus was here. Now, ultimately, no, this, what he's doing is for God's glory, but his purpose was so that, for God's glory, to seek and to save those who were far away. Now, the mission that Jesus talks about here isn't just, again, it doesn't just appear here. It's woven through the whole Bible, but it's also woven through all that Jesus says throughout his ministry. And so we look back at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. Here, Jesus is coming into the synagogue and he's going to teach. And he, through prophecy, again shows who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is all about. So in Luke 4, verses 16 to 21, here Jesus is coming into Nazareth, and this is what it says. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." And first of all, that's pretty incredible. Imagine, you know, a scripture you've heard all your life, a prophecy you've been hearing your whole life, and then somebody stands up and says, "Oh, by the way, it's about me." Be a little weird. Like, who's this guy? And the fact he came out of Galilee, it's like, you know, I don't know where the community from here that people make fun of, but, you know, he came from that community. Really? He's the Messiah? And this is Jesus. He's saying, this is who I am, right? This is why I'm here. What does he say? The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to seek and to save the lost. If you zoom out and look at the entire Bible, we see that, again, these words of Jesus, which are, he's reading them from the prophet Isaiah, so prophecy from hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth. Again, we see through the Bible systematically that God's purpose is clear, to seek and to save the lost, to reconcile creation back to himself. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see that point woven through everything. When we go back to the fall, we see in Genesis where Adam and Eve sin, and sin enters the world. What happens? Well, we know that they cover themselves because they now know shame, and then they hide from God, which is ridiculous, but they do it. They hide from God. And what does God do? He comes. And what does God say? He says, "Where are you?" Now, not because God doesn't know where they are, but what does that symbolize? It's this idea, again, that God is seeking his creation, seeking his people. This question echoes throughout history. God has always been the seeker. He seeks us out. Why? So that he might save us. Theologians and missiologists often summarize God's mission with that one word, reconciliation. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians 5, that ministry of reconciliation, the work that Christ did on the cross and is continuing to do through his people to reconcile the world to himself. The missiologists who put together the Perspectives course, Perspectives on the Worldwide Christian Movement, summarize this mission statement in a different way. They say, "For his glory in global worship, God purposes to overcome evil by redeeming a people who will love and obey him within every people." And so this idea, again, said in a different way, is the same. For God's glory, right? Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost, to overcome evil, redeem a people for himself who will love and obey him amongst all people, from among all people. This mission statement is, as Jesus reiterates it in Luke 19, is not new, and it continues to be effective today. Jesus continues to seek and to save the lost, to overcome the separation caused by sin and bring us back to God, ultimately for God's glory. And so as we think about that mission statement, this is Jesus' mission statement, we go back now and look at the first five verses, the first nine verses, let's say, but we'll start with the first five. As Jesus is on mission in Jericho, we see him in action. So the words are, he came to seek and to save the lost, and now we see him in the activity that demonstrates that priority, that mission statement. So here we see it kind of works out in some ways we think different, because in the first five verses, not only does Luke give us some quick information about the main character, or one of the main characters, Zacchaeus, which we'll get to in a minute, but he also kind of sets the stage for somebody who's looking for Jesus. So in this, we see Zacchaeus, you know, at first glance, seemingly the initiator to look for Jesus. He's the one doing the seeking. He's curious. Luke doesn't tell us why. This is the great thing about Scripture in many places. We aren't given seemingly the information that you and I would give to try and make it all very crystal clear. But it's not important. What was motivating Zacchaeus in this moment to see Jesus? Was it selfish? Was it altruistic? It doesn't matter. But he had a deep desire to somehow connect with Jesus, to see him. Maybe he heard the buzz. Maybe he heard about this miracle work and he just wanted to see a show. We don't know. But we know that Zacchaeus was highly motivated because he did things, you know, he went out into the crowd, he climbed a tree, which may not seem like a whole lot, but when we understand the context, to understand that both Zacchaeus wasn't a well-liked person, so being in the crowd was not easy, that the fact that he was short meant that he couldn't stand from way back and see Jesus, required him to do something more radical. And so in that culture at the time, and we remember this from Turkey still to this day, a man running is undignified. You don't do that, right? It's not honorable. It's shameful. And also to climb a tree was just like for a grown man to climb a tree was shameful. But Zacchaeus is so motivated that he does those things that are outside of the cultural norm and do not help him in any way in his standing in the community. But he needs to see Jesus. So he runs ahead. He does that. He's motivated to see him. But what we discover through this passage again, not just in this passage, but really throughout the whole Bible, is that though Zacchaeus in that moment wanted to see Jesus, Jesus had divinely appointed to see Zacchaeus from long before Zacchaeus was even born. Jesus came seeking, not only Zacchaeus, but he came to seek and to save the lost. So Zacchaeus was on the list in Jesus' purpose in coming to earth and God's purpose globally from all time. So Jesus, as he's walking along, he comes to the spot where Zacchaeus is, and we see again both the desire, he see the priority of Jesus, and we just see this unique way that he does what he does. So he comes to the point where Zacchaeus is, he looks up, he sees him, and he calls him by name. So again, this is where we quickly see both the divinity of Jesus, but also the pre-planning of this. He knew Zacchaeus was going to be there. He called him by name, so he knows who he is, which, you know, has several implications. But for now, just to say, this was not a chance encounter, right? It's not a chance encounter, and it's not a chance encounter both in the fact that it happened, but also in how Jesus treats it. It was a divine appointment. And so Jesus, as he looks up, sees Zacchaeus, he doesn't say to him like, oh, what are you doing up there? Or, you know, oh, okay, like, that's weird. Hey, you want to have a coffee sometime? Or, like, if you ever have a moment when I'm back in Jericho again sometime, let's connect. No, Jesus says to him, we see both intentionality, but also we see urgency in his words. He says, I must stay at your house today. Like, come down right now. I must stay at your house. And that word that Jesus used isn't random. It's the same word he used in Luke 4:43 when he said he must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. I must, like it's of utmost urgency that I see you. Why? We'll talk about that next, but because Zacchaeus was lost. And so in this, again, we see this Warren Wiersbe in his exposition of this passage. He says, his commentary, he says, you know, by nature, we see again, the lost sinner does not seek the Savior, but God seeks the sinner. This is who God is. And Jesus reveals to us the Father in his life, in his ministry, and in his sacrifice on our behalf. The heart of God is seen in Jesus to seek the sinner. And Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus long before Zacchaeus even heard about Jesus, never thought to seek him out. And here again, we see Jesus in action in his mission. And so the focus of the mission then, as we see in Luke 19, 6 and 7, is about the lost. You know, Zacchaeus gladly accepts Jesus' offer, which is unique because we should all try this. Jesus demonstrates reverse hospitality. When I was first doing my internship in youth ministry, the pastor said to me, he said, you need to learn to do this. Invite yourself over to people's homes, which I was never great at. But, you know, Jesus, what does he do? He's like, Zacchaeus, I need to go to your house and stay with you. And it's kind of weird. And Zacchaeus is like, yes, you do. Come over. Right? Jesus is doing something unique in the moment, both to raise Zacchaeus to a level that nobody else would raise him to in terms of being worthy of a visit, of a teacher, of a rabbi, and telling him, you know, Zacchaeus, you have value. But he invites himself over so that he might give his presence to Zacchaeus. So, of course, the crowd is offended. They're always offended, right? This is the great thing. Jesus does something, and everyone's like, oh, why would you do that? That's terrible. So what are they offended about? He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, it's hard for us, if you don't understand the shorthand, like Luke as a historian just gives us basic information. If you don't understand the shorthand, you don't understand why the crowd is so offended. But when we understand the shorthand, what does Luke tell us? He tells us in few words, but when you understand the context and the culture, it speaks volumes. He says that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and a rich man. So what he's telling us in the shorthand is, if we wanted to use another word that's shorthand, I couldn't think of a really good word, but dirtbag was the word I came up with. Zacchaeus is a pariah in society. He is hated. Why? We might say, like, why? Nobody likes the tax man, even though that person doesn't actually exist in real life. But nobody likes that idea. But in the time, in the culture, Zacchaeus is a thief. So two things. He's a collaborator with the Romans, right? The invaders who are oppressing the Jewish people. He collaborates with them because he's collecting their taxes. He works on their behalf, so he's a traitor. And not only does he just collect taxes, he collects what they ask him to, but then he fills his pockets with whatever else he can get. So he extorts from his own people money to make himself a rich man. So he's rich at the expense of his neighbors. So by the law, he's a sinner. And by kind of just public perception, he's a pretty bad guy. Because he mistreats others, helps the invader, all for his own gain. And so basically, right, Zacchaeus is the lowest of the low. Nobody would, you know, have a nice word to say about him, and nobody would give him the time of day. So not someone you expect Jesus to spend time with, let alone seek out. But Jesus is not put off. So in calling to Zacchaeus, does he not know who he is? Does he not understand what Zacchaeus has done? Of course he does. In his divinity, he's known him from the moment he was conceived. But Jesus is not deterred by this because, again, when we understand, when we look at it through the lens, he came for people like Zacchaeus, people who are lost, for sinners. Jesus is not deterred by Zacchaeus' sinfulness, his poor choices, small stature, unethical behavior, or what his actions have been. He calls out to him by name, and with what? With an offer of salvation. And why? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, Zacchaeus is lost. Now, here's the challenging part oftentimes, especially for people who've been believers for a long time, and for the people here who are offended, we think, often can think, lost is tantamount to Zacchaeus. Right? Lost may seem to be a term that's reserved for people like Zacchaeus, those with obvious sin, obvious brokenness, dysfunction in their lives, people who look very different from typical good people. But as we read through the New Testament, what we discover is that that distinction doesn't exist. There is no other distinction between lost and found. And who are lost? The Bible tells us everybody is lost. It's the condition of every human heart apart from Jesus. We are lost. So in the New Testament, for example, we see this lostness played out in the lives of Zacchaeus, a wealthy tax collector. We see it in the devout and law-abiding Nicodemus. He's lost. The religious zealot, Saul, who thinks he's doing everything, you know, really for God's name, but ultimately he is not. And he's lost. God-fearing Cornelius in Acts 10, he's lost. And even the impulsive fisherman, Peter, all share the same common trait. Without Jesus, they are lost and needing to be rescued. So this is a sort of a neat thing to think about. Well, neat, whatever. But it's an important truth to think about, that lostness comes in all shapes and sizes and backgrounds. It's not defined by a certain behavior or a certain, you know, mistake that we might have made. The truth is we're all equally lost. We're all born separated from God, right? That's the idea of depravity, that we are born separated from God because of sin. So we're born in sin, and then we choose sin. We choose to put ourselves first and God somewhere else. And so we become what Paul talks about as enemies of God, separated from him and cut off. We're spiritually blind and we're slaves to sin. That's the other thing. We cannot save ourselves. We are stuck. Hopeless. So that's why, again, Jesus uses this word lost. In other places we hear it talk about, Jesus says in Matthew 9, sheep without a shepherd. No hope. No direction. In need of being saved. So there may be differences in our messiness. There may be differences in our dysfunction or how acceptable our lives are to the rest of society. So it might, like, that person's really bad, but based on society's rules, and I'm not so bad. But in God's eyes, there's no distinction between those two things. We're either lost or we're found. At the core, every single person apart from Christ is spiritually lost. A spiritual orphan, disconnected from God and unable to save themselves. Our greatest need, our only hope, is Jesus. So this is true for your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family, the people all around us in Quebec. Their only hope is Jesus Christ. And if Jesus knew Zacchaeus and sought him out anyways, what does that say for the rest of us? Are we outside of that possibility of being saved? Are we outside of the seeking of Jesus to save us? No, of course not. No one is. Nothing and we do and none of our motives and none of who we truly are under the surface is hidden from Jesus. He knows how lost we are or how lost we were. He knows how far we've wandered. And still he reaches out his hand and invites us to be reconciled to himself. We see the heart of a shepherd, of a savior in Jesus. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, where he writes, at that time, so he's talking to the church in Ephesus, at that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, which is terrible. But he did love the second sentence. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So finally here, what is the miracle? What is the result of Jesus' mission? It's the miracle of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? We see quickly in a real snapshot a change in Zacchaeus' life that is monumental. We don't get to see all of it. We don't get to understand all the nitty-gritty. But we see something incredible happen in this short little summary. After meeting Jesus, Zacchaeus' life is turned around. He responds in a way that surprises everyone. Not only does he receive Jesus with joy, but he welcomes him into his life and then shows evidence of his repentance by basically saying, okay, if I've done anything wrong, I'm gonna pay it back. And more than that, I'm going to give up to four times what I've taken. It's a heartfelt response of repentance of someone who's been thieving, who's been stealing, who's been using other people. And he says, I need to change. And it's not a repentance in order to earn something. And again, we're not given all the details, but we can read between the lines and see that, again, because of what Jesus proclaims here, that Zacchaeus has had a heart transformation because of his encounter with Jesus and begins to restore his relationship with others. And so Jesus says in verse 9 that he declares that salvation has come to the house, to his house, to Zacchaeus' house, because he too is a son of Abraham. He belongs. He is now part of the family. But what does it mean then, this idea of salvation has come to this house? What does it mean to be saved? If Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, what does it mean when he saves us? There's lots of things we could talk about here, but just quickly mentioning some of these important things that are truths about salvation, but also truths about our identity. And I noticed that in the catechism for the next little bit, you're going to be talking about that idea of identity and who we are in Christ, which is an important thing to repeat over and over again because the enemy wants to sow lies about who we are. And we are not worthy of Jesus' love, but that doesn't change the fact that he has extended his love to us and wants and transforms us. And so in salvation, as Jesus seeks and saves us, we are what? We're forgiven, is the first one. We are forgiven of our sins. Paul talks about this in Colossians 1:13-14. He says, he has, that's Jesus, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Incredible. So all that weight that we've been carrying, the sins that we have committed, we may not even know how grave they are because they were committed first and foremost against God. And Jesus offers us forgiveness from those sins as only he can do. And so through forgiveness, we also receive acceptance, that we become part of the family. Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God proves his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. He gave himself up for us, right, to accept us in, to reconcile us into his family, that we might become, what does Paul talk about in Romans 8, sons and daughters, like we're part of the family of God. We become heirs and co-heirs with Christ. It's incredible. These are truths. We're forgiven, we're accepted, we're reconciled, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. Reconciled, Jesus reconciled us to himself, or God reconciled us to himself through Christ. And Jesus sets us free. So we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer stuck, but we're free. And free from the power of sin, shame, and guilt of sin. Jesus said, these are powerful things that we need to remember as we walk day in and day out. We are no longer slaves to those things that kept us and bound us. The sin in our lives, sin in general, and the sins that we've lived in, sometimes habitual things. And we're no longer slaves to the shame of some of those things. Things that we've done or things that have been done to us. What the fruit of sin has been in our lives. Jesus frees us from all of those things. And he makes us a child of God. In John 1:12, in the gospel it writes, "But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believed in his name." Just as Jesus calls Zacchaeus a son of Abraham, not in biological sense, but in a spiritual sense, so we then become heirs of that promise to Abraham, and we become children of God. Where God becomes our God, we become his people, and he blesses us that we might be a blessing to the nations. And so salvation means that Jesus saves us from our hopeless and lost position. He changes our lives, like he did with Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus was no longer defined by his past, but defined by Jesus, and finds his identity in him. And this was true in the story of Joe I mentioned at the very beginning. Joe's life was a disaster, and we didn't know how bad of it was until he started, as he was coming to Christ and reading the Bible and talking about his life, and we realized what dire circumstances he was in. But Jesus enters in, because Jesus was seeking him, led Joe to read the Bible, and he found Jesus in the scriptures and gave his life to him, and then Jesus began to do his work in his life. It doesn't mean that now Joe has no problems, he has no issues, no leftover challenges from his old life. No, he does. He struggles. He hasn't got it all figured out, but that's okay, because we're all figuring it out. We're all works in progress as we struggle to participate with the work that Christ wants to do in us and through us. But he has a new life. He has a new perspective. He has a new position as a child of God, and new direction and focus, and he lives that out. If you meet him and he doesn't mention Jesus to you, it means like something has happened to him, because he talks about Jesus with everybody. Because that's who has come in and changed his life. He's no longer who he was. He's no longer walking his own way, or he's walking with Jesus. And he's no longer focused on living for himself. He's focused on Jesus. It's amazing to see some of these similarities. Jesus comes into his life. Joe's like, okay, that's it. I'm getting rid of all this stuff, because I don't need it, and it's keeping me from Jesus. And so his life has been radically transformed. In fact, Zacchaeus' story continues to remind us of the miracle of salvation, of what, this is just one story. There's so many as we read through the Gospels about what Jesus does in the lives of individual people, and then ultimately what he does for all of us. Because salvation always, as we think about that, brings us to the cross. Because it's through the cross that Jesus affects the salvation that we desperately need. There's a cost involved. To save us, Christ sacrificed himself on the cross to pay for our sins before the Father. He took our sin, shame, and guilt upon himself and became our atoning sacrifice. He laid down his life so that you and I could be forgiven, justified, and presented blameless before the Father. That idea of being justified, he presents us blameless before the Father. And so this is the salvation that we celebrate. This is the salvation that he brought to Zacchaeus, that he brought to Joe. We celebrate this grace that we live in. And we recognize again and again the price that was paid on our behalf. And so regularly at Christ's command, we gather as his people to follow that command, to remember his sacrifice for us. So as we meet at the Lord's table at communion, we remember who Jesus is, why he came, what he did, and what his sacrifice accomplished, because Jesus calls us to remember. But in our remembrance also, our remembrance isn't passive. When we remember Christ, we also remember that this mission to seek and to save the lost is not finished. It continues. It continues both as Jesus is involved in the harvest around the world, in the harvest field, and it goes on through us as we participate in that work with him. He is still continuing to seek and save lost people in this area, in the Caledon area, in Ontario, in Quebec, and around the world. So many people do not know him. So many people are lost. So as we take time to reflect around the table, Danny's going to come to take the time to reflect both on that sacrifice that Jesus made for God's glory and our good, but to think about what is your mission statement? Jesus is to seek and save the lost. What is ours? And if someone was to look at our priorities, look at our habits, look at our heart, what would they say is our mission statement? How does our life align with Jesus' mission? Who are the lost people around us that Jesus cares deeply about? How can we be engaged in that mission of reconciliation in some way? And there are many different ways to do that. So I encourage you to take time as we meet around the table, as we remember, to reflect not only on the sacrifice that Christ made, but on our part in the ongoing work of that sacrifice to save a lost world. I pray you take time this week to reread this passage of Luke 19, 1 to 10, asking the Spirit to lead us, to open our eyes, to ask him, Lord, how do you want to work in me? How do you want to work through me? So as we come to the Lord's table, let us do so remembering what Christ has done, but also what he calls us to, because he calls us not only, he's not only saved us from something, but he saves us for something and calls us church to participate in that. So let's Danny come and lead us in the Lord's Supper.